Thank you. It's good to be with you here, and we're enjoying the amazing green colors. In Medicine Hat, we're not quite as far along. Those of you that know that area at all, it's rather a bit of a desert, and it can be very hot and bald in the summer times. But so our green comes to us later, and then we turn brown a bit quicker, and so we're just enjoying all the flowers and the beautiful landscape around this area. I want to speak to you this morning from John chapter 20. I'd encourage you, if you have a Bible or if there's a pew Bible, I wasn't able to determine that, or your iPhones, of course, whatever works, and I encourage you to turn there, and then we'll also look briefly at 1 Corinthians 15 in a minute as well, sort of halfway through this morning. I was at a conference. I don't want to admit how long ago it was. I think it was actually over 15 years ago. And we had a very interesting speaker, and he was very much up on technology and was talking about the impact of technology on Christian education. And one of the things he said to me stuck in my mind, and I've never forgotten it. It's rare that you remember something in a conference 15 years ago. But he said, you know, he said, I think we're at the place as human beings where we're thirsting to be omnipresent like God. We want to be everywhere like God is. And we're going to use the internet to get there. And so wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you'll be able to communicate to someone else, anywhere else, any place else, and you're always present to someone else at any time, anywhere, any way. And folks, I think I haven't had my LG 7 phone too long. But I think we're just about there, aren't we? The danger is you actually don't actually look at your phone or your internet, and then someone gets mad at you because halfway through the next day they wanted an answer a week ago or so, and you didn't get it to them as quickly as they wanted it. We are living in that kind of time when people are seeking more and more communication with each other, where they're seeking more and more relationship with each other. I think relationships are coming all the time through things like LinkedIn, I can never get it right, Christian Mingle, Facebook. One guy recently told me he'd stopped his Facebook account, and he was very disappointed because none of his friends even called him to let him know they were missing him on Facebook. And he said, I'm not sure they were friends. He said, I think we should have acquaintances on Facebook more than just friends. People are seeking financial security. They are wanting to make sure that their careers are solid, that their investments in their property are solid, that they have plans for retirement, and so they're seeking in those ways. They're seeking spiritual reality. I think if you watch the talk shows, Oprah and Dr. Phil and Anderson Cooper and Ellen, especially after a major disaster of some kind, and you'll see spiritual issues creep in. But Jesus Christ and the resurrection are never mentioned. It's always a vague notion of God and the human spirit within that is great. And so there's this spiritual seeking as well. People are seeking for personal justice, I think. Flo and I went through this when we were coming to Medicine Hat, to the church. 4 weeks before, we were going down a two-lane highway, and the other car was coming to meet us, and all of a sudden it started pulling into my lane, dead straight on, and I went all the way over to the shoulder to try to miss it, but it kept coming and hit us and spun us completely around. My only other option was to go into the ditch, and I was afraid of rolling the car, but the driver was impaired, and they found bottles of liquor in the front of his car, and they brought him. It was funny, I can still remember this very clearly. We were surrounded by airbags, and everything had gone off. The engine had folded in under. But we were surrounded by this, and they brought the guy out of the car. He was walking. We were still pinned in our cars. And they brought him in front of us, and they handcuffed him in front of us so that we could see that he was going to be charged. What is personally fair, right? People are seeking for personal justice, and it can come in so many different ways that people are longing for it. People are also, I think, longing for wisdom beyond knowledge. Colbert, one of the comedians, has coined the word truthiness. I think this has been out for about a year, but it's first I heard about a reading, an introduction to a book. Truthiness is when you take the truth and you twist it to meet your political party's preferences or to meet your desire as a corporation, or perhaps, I hate to think of it, the churches would do it too. But the idea is that you take the truth and you twist it to meet your particular approach. Truthiness, I don't believe, is wanted anymore, folks. I believe people want straight discussion and difference about facts to work it out together. People are looking for wisdom that lasts beyond knowledge. They don't want truthiness anymore. As we look at this passage with Mary, I think there's a wonderful seeking going on that lays out some patterns for us as believers, even as we relate to others. I believe a lot of people are seeking today, folks. They just are not necessarily seeking for Jesus. And how do we help them turn the corner? How do we help them come around the bend and look and see how wonderful He is, how meaningful He is to us? I think there's a few clues that can help us. First of all, let's read it together, and I'll just read as we follow, and then we'll talk about Mary's search. John 20:1-18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone that had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but could not go in. When Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. You see, folks, what was so clear here was that Mary had lost the living Jesus. She had lost her relationship with Jesus, the one who had freed her from 7 demons. She had lost the body of Jesus and the chance to stay connected to those memories. I really think that that's what a lot of this was. She wanted to be able to go and be near where Jesus' body was, and she couldn't find him. I think today, folks, people like Mary are looking out of emptiness. And I'm doing real well with technology. We'll see. Okay, we won't worry about it. They're seeking out of emptiness to find something that they long for. Mary thought that someone else had come and taken away the body. Jesus' body was missing. Jesus was still dead. Someone must have taken him. And she was so empty inside, I think, folks. She was so empty within that all she could see in the tomb was emptiness herself. And so she longed to fill that emptiness. And she didn't even see the linen clothes. You notice no comment from Mary about seeing the linens that were inside the tomb. The tomb wasn't entirely empty, was it? It had these cloths there. But she couldn't see it. All she could see was the empty tomb and then Jesus gone, and she had to find a way to deal with it. You know, we struggled with this emptiness a bit last summer. My father had a serious heart condition. He was having a cold one night and congestion in his lungs, and my mother was just going to try to doctor him at home, but a couple of the relatives urged her to take him to the hospital and found out that he had had a severe silent heart attack some months before. And there was an aorta that was damaged and a valve that was damaged and several bypasses that had to be done. Not easy stuff. We all flew in. The three brothers were there for this experience, to go through it with Mom to support her. I flew into Hamilton and got the rental car the night before the surgery. We were all able to be there with him and to spend time with him in prayer. And it was a good time. On the way home, my mind was obviously elsewhere, and I went through a red light and managed to miss a turn and got a nice big fine for it. But it was part of that emptiness, right? What happens if Dad doesn't make it through? What is it going to be like? That is the sense that Mary had, except Mary had no hope. She had seen him crucified in a cruel, awful way. And all she felt in her relationships was this emptiness. What am I going to do without Jesus? What am I going to be without Jesus? He has been such a huge part of her life and set her free from so many awful oppression-type things. What is she going to do without Jesus? Friends, I believe that today people go through times of emptiness, and many people are much more empty than they indicate. I believe that a lot of people underneath the facade of having a together life and having things all lined up, there really is a spiritual longing that is deep within their hearts. And how do you get people to talk about that? I'm not sure, but I know it's there. Perhaps the answer is to share out of our emptiness what God has done, how He was with us through the times, like with my father, and he walked with us and stayed with us and brought my dad through it. Now, it's not always that you get the answer to prayer that you want, but perhaps by sharing our emptiness, we touch other people's emptiness and help them have a longing for Christ. I think people are looking out of emptiness, and we need to continue to encourage them to look for Jesus as they are going along. But the disciples, the men, of course, take a much more factual approach, and they're seeking out of evidence. And they run to the tomb. The youngest one, as far as we can tell, is the author John, and so he runs to the tomb and gets there before Peter, but Peter is the one who runs and goes inside. And Simon Peter saw the face cloth lying there separately from the body linen. And if you think about it, folks, it's an amazing paradox. How do you get these linens lying there in a neat package and no body? How does that happen? That is one of the great proofs of the resurrection, in my mind. But Peter saw it, and he clearly saw it in the first gaze, the material objects. The second gaze, he contemplated, observed it, and scrutinized. The third gaze, he understood, perceived, and took in the significance. The other disciple saw and believed. That was probably John, and he was able to put it together. Now, friends, we're living in a time when there's a real hodgepodge of different approaches. One of the Pew forums in the United States said that 65% of people showed evidence of adhering to contradictory religious beliefs. In addition to believing the message of the Bible, they believed in reincarnation, astrology, seances, ghosts, psychics, the power of the evil eye, and yoga as a religion. Now, that's part of the reality we're up against. And so how do you deal with that? Well, folks, I think one of the ways we deal with it is we present the risen Christ with all of those who had testimony and saw the evidence of who he was and how wonderful he was. Christ appeared to five different groups of people on the first day that he was risen. Five different groups. But the most interesting part of the resurrection narrative is actually over in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you look there with me briefly, I've got a little write-up in your bulletin as well by the Case for Faith, Lee Strobel. And he makes this case, along with William Craig, that there is a little creed tucked away here that probably was only 8 to 10 years after the resurrection of Christ that it was coined, from what they can tell. And it has the gospel all clearly laid out for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Folks, the wonderful truth is there. Christ's death, that Christ died for us according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, he was in the tomb, and that he was raised from the dead, and that he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. I think that's the huge strength of this passage. It lays it out in such crisp, clear forms. And again, probably, as I said, was an early creed of the church that they put together to remind them of the essence of the gospel. Perhaps we need this creed memorized today in our lives and in our testimonies. How do you fake a hallucination with 500 people? Can't happen, can it? Some of them were still living at the time that this was written. And so we have great evidence that sometimes I think we're afraid to give people that tells the story that Mary so much lived in her understanding of who Jesus is. Peter and John ran to the tomb looking for evidence, and they found the evidence, and it was there for them and for others and for people of all time. But finally, I shouldn't say finally, I guess second to finally, they're seeking out of compassion. Mary, I just so much appreciate her honesty and authentic relationship with Christ. She stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She saw the two angels, but they didn't seem to strike her as unexpected or anything. They were seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." And she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And he asked, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said, "Mary." She turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. The angels were asking her why she was weeping. She gave that same empty answer, "Because they've taken away the Lord and I don't know where they've put him." Jesus asked her, "Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" And she says, "Tell me where you've laid him and I will go get him." He replied, "Mary." Wouldn't that be something to hear your name said by Jesus? Are you looking forward to that day when he does that? Mary. And she says, "Rabboni," "Rab," which is master, "Rabbi," which is my master, "Rabboni" is my great master or my great teacher. She is totally taken in by the compassion of Jesus. And she, in turn, turns so much compassion towards him. She grabs him, gives him a big hug. Wouldn't you do that you had been Mary, I think I would have too. There's a story told about a professor who was having a terrible time. He had lost his wife. She died. He was in Europe somewhere. And he sort of stayed secluded in his house. And so a couple of professors and the president went over to see him. And he said, I'm so sorry to tell you. He said, I'm at the place. I really am. I just don't know if I can believe anymore. This whole thing with losing my wife, saying goodbye to her, has just torn me up. And they said, well, they said, we still love you, my friend. But we want to do something. We want to come and pray with you. We want to spend time with you and pray with you through this. And so for about 2 months, the president and the two professors came and they prayed with this man once a day, as often as they could, and prayed with him. And finally, one day, the professor met them at the door of his house, and he said, I have good news. Today I want you to pray with me, not necessarily pray for me. Would that be all right? And they said, that would be wonderful. So they went in the house, and they prayed with this dear professor. Friends, I think that's how many of us will probably touch the people we know around us, is with this kind of heart of compassion. The heart that Mary had for Jesus is the heart that we need to have for others and help them come closer to Christ. It sometimes takes time. One act of compassion is good, but it often takes concerted time and before a person comes around to really seeing the compassion of Christ that you're trying to offer them, that you're trying to give them. And so there are many who are seeking out of compassion. I think a lot of people are longing for genuine love and genuine care. And finally, I think people are looking out of promise. We don't talk too much in our conservative circles about promise, but I think we talk about promise, but not enough about the ascension. I think it's very important for us to look at the ascension and see how critical it is, because the relationships were changing. Jesus told them, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. He was ascending to my Father by nature, and to your Father by grace. He was ascending to my God by nature, and to your God by grace. You see, the physical relationship was going to change. Jesus would not be present with them. He would appear to them several more times before his final ascension. But he was not going to be physically with them, but the spiritual relationship would stay the same. If you look in Romans 8, it talks about how the Son sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. And the Spirit prays with groanings too deep for words within us. And so the relationships, in terms of the physical relationships, were changing, but the spiritual relationships would remain the same. Folks, I think a lot of people are looking for promise today. There's not much that holds certain. There's not much that is tied down that people can count on. And they need to know that the risen Christ is interceding for them. The risen Christ is here for them and walks with them. And so people are seeking out of evidence. They're looking out of emptiness. They're looking for evidence in Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his appearances. They're looking out of compassion, and they're looking out of promise. I just want to share in closing a story of a dear friend of mine. It's a story that crosses about 25 years. Bill and I we were in band together in high school for about 3 years, the last 3 years of our high school years. And we had great times in band and got in trouble together, played a lot of marches. If any of you guys know the U.S. college and high school scene, when football season comes, the bands are constantly on the go and they're marching here and there. And so we had a lot of good fun and good times together. And I would try to share with Bill It never seemed to get anywhere. At one point, we agreed to go to each other's church. So I said I'd go to his Catholic church, and he could come to my church, which was probably a lot like this one in its approach. And we would share a little bit around that. And we did that, and that didn't seem to lead anywhere. I visited him in college, and he was living a very crazy life at college, but that I tried to speak to him about that, but that didn't get anywhere. So I kept praying. He was a good friend, and I wanted to see him make progress. Somewhere about 10 or 15 years into ministry, I recontacted Bill just to see how he was doing. He had a partner in his life, Renee, and they were sharing life together. But he had found a new friend. His name was Gary. And Gary had been a former football player of the Bears. He had played with Walter Payton, and Mike Ditka had been his coach, I think. If any of you know Chicago sports, that those are two fairly big names. But Gary was not as well known, but he was a solid Christian guy and had been a faithful witness throughout his time in the football team. And so Gary began to spend time with Bill, and I went down to visit with Bill and Renee, and just to get to know her a little bit and to keep in touch. And Gary wanted to take us to lunch, and so we went to lunch, and I said, Gary, it's great to meet you. I'm so glad what you're sharing with Bill is just so good for him to hear. He said, yeah, he said. So he went through the gospel at lunch with Bill, and he said, Mark, don't you agree with all of this? I said, absolutely, I agree, Gary. This is what people need. They need, and Gary was probably gifted as an evangelist. And he turned to Bill and he said, but Bill, he said, don't you think, or Mark, he said, don't you think Bill should make this decision for Christ? Puts me on the spot. And I said, well, Gary, I said, I certainly would love to see Bill make a decision for Christ. But if he doesn't make it of his own accord, if it's not real to him, if it's not his decision, it won't matter. And I said, that's what I've always worried about Bill, is that it's really his decision. So later on that week, I was in the computer room, and I clearly remember Bill coming in, and he asked, he said, Mark, he said, Gary's such a great guy. I said, he's an excellent friend, Bill. He said, he's so concerned that I might go to hell. I said, well, I said, Scripture speaks of those things. And he said, but he said, Mark, he said, if I make this decision just to please Gary, then it's not going to mean very much, is it? I said, no, Bill, it's not. You need to make the decision that is your decision and your commitment to Christ. I went home. Nothing happened. 6 months later or so, I got an invitation in the mail that Bill was going to have his wedding in Vegas. Bill had told me before he was never going to get married. He was getting married. I knew something had begun to change. He and Renee had started going to a Bible study, and in going to the Bible study, somewhere in that Bible study, they made a commitment to Christ. Now, folks, that's 25 years with lots of prayer and lots of help from other people that were strongly gifted in evangelism. That's the reality we're living in today. I wish I could give you miraculous decision stories that happen instantly. Haven't been the case in most of my ministry. It's a gradual process. But I do believe people are looking for evidence. They're looking out of emptiness. They're looking out of compassion. And they're looking out of promise. And it's our call as believers to be faithful to the resurrection, to be faithful to the risen Christ, and invite our colleagues, our classmates, our co-workers, our family members, anyone that God has put in our path, to pray for them. And maybe it'll take a few years, but to pray them towards the kingdom. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. How much compassion he had for Mary. How much care he had for her. We thank you for Mary's example and the disciples' example. We thank you for the witnesses of Scripture and the church and what they gave to us and continue to give to us. We pray that you will help us to be your gospel people who are willing to share, to help people who are thirsty, who are looking for you, to find you, and to give their life to you. We pray that you will help us to bear fruit in whatever place you send us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.